All right, are we on? There we go. Sorry about that. Forgot to turn the microphone on. I wanted to give a sermon today that in one sense is kind of in two parts. Part of it has to do with the trip that Pat and I made. I want to show you some pictures of it. But then also talk about the man behind some of the pictures that we're going to see. I'm going to talk today about John the Baptist, our trip to the Jordan River where the baptismal site is, and then talk about the message that John has, because it is very much a part of us getting ready for the Passover and unleavened bread season. I'll start, as I'd like to do, by asking a question. Why do we have the ceremony of baptism in the Church of God? Most religions don't think you need to do it. Some sprinkle as a child. Some, like the Baptist Church, usually wait until the teens, they're in their teens, maybe 12, 13, and then baptize. We typically wait until they're an adult, maybe 18, 19, 20. But why do we even have the ceremony of baptism? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Why can't we just go to God and say, I'm sorry, and that's it? Why do we have to go through the ceremony of baptism? Again, for the sake of time, I won't turn there, but you remember in Acts 2, verse 36 through 38, Peter was asked by the crowd, what do we do? And he said, repent, be baptized, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. Why didn't Peter say, oh, you really don't have to do anything. Just go to your room, close the door, tell God you're sorry, and you'll be in heaven. Why isn't that the way things are done? So I'm going to spend some time today discussing what John the Baptist did, because obviously his name is John the Baptist, so he was baptizing people. Why? Why did he do it? Was he told to do it? Did he just do it out of the goodness of his heart? Was baptism something that was done in ancient Israel? Why was John a baptizer? And why did he do that? And why did he go where he went? I don't want to just talk about the man, but I want to talk about what he preached. Because, again, it's part and parcel to the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. So let's look at this today from this perspective. I'm going to spend a good time in the first chapter of Luke. I'm hoping you can see that. The print is a little bit small, but you should be able to follow along. I decided to put everything, all of the scriptures on slides so that I can go to them quicker. When you wait to turn to them, sometimes that can take some extra time. So I'd like to read the story of John the Baptist, and I want to go to Luke chapter 1 and begin in verse 5. It says, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. We'll talk about that in a moment. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. This story is repeated in numerous places in the Bible. You can think of Hannah wanting to have a son, and many places where people were barren. I think of Rachel, Rebecca, all of those had issues, and God was able to heal them. Verse 8, and so it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord, and the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. Now I put a little thing here so that you can see it. If you go kind of to the background of what Zacharias was doing, he was a Levite, he was a priest, and the Levites had responsibilities similar to what we do at the Feast of Tabernacles, where you might have parking or whatever. The Levites, twice a year, had a two-week stint where they had to go and do service at the temple, maybe to help prepare the offerings, maybe to make sure that the showbread was kept up or whatever. They all had responsibilities. His responsibility was keeping the incense burning on the altar. We know from the fact that it says that he was of the eighth course, or the course of Abijah, that the Companion Bible tells us that he probably served this tour of duty in early June. So getting ahead of myself, if you can think about this, If he was doing this in early June, and then he went back home, we're going to see it in a minute, and his wife gets pregnant relatively soon. 9 months later, when John is born, and then you can figure that Jesus Christ was born 3 months later, we know that Christ would have been born in the fall instead of December. It's interesting that the Catholic Church does it the other way around. Because they say Christ was born on December 25th, they count backwards and say that, well, the course of Abijah must have been in January, and it wasn't. It was in June. They've got the Ascension of John or something like that, where they have this special ceremony. But anyway, we know that he was a priest. His wife was also of the tribe of Levi, and he was at the temple. Now, something very interesting happens. Imagine, I want you to think, especially Ethan and Maddie, what would this be like if this happened to you? So here he is. He's at the altar, and he's doing his job, and suddenly an angel of the Lord appears. Can you imagine what that would be like? You're standing there, and you're doing your job, and all of a sudden, poof! You know, standing at the right side of the altar, and when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled and feared. I can imagine if something would just, you know, you think of the old Star Trek transporter where they just all of a sudden appear. But the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zacharias." I can imagine that was, his heart was probably racing at the time. "Your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb." I'll come back and talk about that in a moment. "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now, don't go past what's being said here and understand what he's saying. Prepare a people for the Lord. What's he talking about? He's talking about the coming of the Messiah. He's not talking about turning people back to the God of the Old Testament or whatever. They are preparing for the coming of Messiah. This says that he had Holy Spirit, and it says from the womb. Now, in English, from can mean after. You know, I'm going to go on vacation starting from 7 o'clock. Well, that doesn't mean at 6:59. It means at 7 and on. But from can also mean during. If you look this word up, and I've looked it up in a lot of commentaries, the Greek form of this suggests that he had the Holy Spirit while he was in his mother's womb. Now, that's an interesting thought, because if you've been in the church long enough, you'll remember that there was a time that we felt that a person wasn't a person until they drew their first breath. This is one of the reasons why Mr. Armstrong changed that later on. He said, because people would, as an example, maybe they would have a stillborn birth or whatever, and then they would wonder, well, is my child going to be resurrected? Well, if they have to take their first breath, then you know, if they aborted at 7 months, then probably not. But he looked at this and realized, no, there are several examples in the Bible where God said that someone was given the Holy Spirit in utero. And so I think the church teaching over the years switched to be able to say that that at the point of conception, that is when a child is given the human spirit. Certainly, John was given the Holy Spirit. And you're going to see in just a moment, Luke is going to give us a clue that indeed he had the Holy Spirit while in the womb. So what was John going to do? What was his job description? He was to precede the coming of the Messiah. He was to preach to them about the Messiah, and that in the process he would turn them to God. Now remember, according to Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy, they were expecting the Messiah. They knew the year that he was supposed to show up. And now John's going to start preaching, and the angel is going to tell Zacharias he's going to prepare the coming of the Messiah. And this was a very exciting thing for him. We'll read more about the specifics in just a little bit. Let's go on to verse 18. Zacharias said to the angel, "Well, how shall I know this?" Now you can imagine him doubting. He's old. His wife is old. She's obviously by this time would have gone through menopause and wasn't able to conceive even when she would have been before menopause. So he sees an angel. He knows it's an angel, but there's some doubt in his mind. I think you can understand that. I'm an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years. And the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, and I stand in the presence of God. Now, you can imagine that probably stopped any argument. I don't think Gabriel needed to say who he was, except he was trying to impress upon Zacharias, I've got this. This is legitimate. I was at the throne of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. I was at the throne, and God said, Gabriel, go tell him he's going to have a son. This thing is sure. But behold, verse 20, you will be mute and not be able to speak until the day these things take place, because you didn't believe my words, which were fulfilled in their own time. Don't argue with angels. That's the bottom line here. The people waited for Zacharias, verse 21, and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he couldn't speak. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he was beckoning to them. He was, you know what, you can see him, he's out there going, just, angel, there's this thing. And he's trying to explain to them, and he can't talk. So they knew something had happened. Verse 23, and so it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. And now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself for 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among people. So Elizabeth hides herself for 5 months, doesn't specify why. You can only hide a pregnancy for so long. I think probably at some point in time, she just felt like, well, maybe I need to go away by myself. So going on to, let's go down to verse 26. It says, now in the sixth month of her pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. So Gabriel goes to Zacharias 6 months before. 6 months later, now that she's pregnant, she goes and visits to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. So Gabriel now is going to talk to Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. But when she saw him, she was troubled at this saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, don't be afraid. So he had to say the same thing to Mary as he said to Zacharias. I don't know if he looks scary or it's just when an angel appears before you, it can do something. But the angel said to her, don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus. So he's saying the same thing to her that he said to Zacharias. There's going to be a miraculous conception here. In the case of Mary, the father is going to be God himself. In Zacharias' case, he was the father. But we're going to have a son, and where Zacharias was to name his son John, she was to name her son Jesus. Verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Now, if nothing else, that would tell her right there, you're going to give birth to the Messiah. Because the Old Testament prophecies show that the Messiah would come back at some point in time and sit on the throne of David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So Gabriel reveals to Mary that something is about to happen glorious, and Mary is, in one sense, I think, probably trying to psych herself up for what does this mean. Notice what happens next. I find this interesting. Verse 34, Mary says to the angel, very similar to Zacharias, how can this be? So there's some doubt here again. I've not been with a man yet. I'm. She was married by this time, but they went through, if you remember the sermon I did on the Kiddushin and the Nisuin, they were in an engagement period where they were husband and wife, but they weren't living together yet. I haven't been with a man. Verse 35, the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. And then notice what the angel says. Indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and it is now the sixth month for her who is barren. For with God, nothing is impossible. Then Mary says, behold your maidservant. And she succumbs to understanding that this is something that's going to happen to her. She is going to bear the Messiah. Big news also, Mary finds out that her relative, who has been hiding, is pregnant. And she doesn't, I'm sure that that was probably a shock to her. You would think, you know, usually, of course, they didn't have Facebook back in those days, but normally when someone's going to have a baby, they kind of announce it right away. This, I'm sure, came as a surprise. So what does Mary do? Verse 39, Mary arose in those days and went to the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. So she's going to have a baby in her old age. I'm going to have a baby. These are both miracles. I need to go talk to Elizabeth. We need to compare notes. So she's going to go up to Elizabeth, and they're going to talk about this. Verse 41, and it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then she spoke out with a loud voice, prophesying, saying, blessed are you among women. Now, sometimes I think you read things, and maybe you read right over it. Mary hasn't said anything but hello at this point in time. She has said nothing about being pregnant. Gabriel didn't tell Elizabeth that Mary was going to be pregnant. All the angel said to Zacharias was, your wife is going to get pregnant. Elizabeth hasn't even been in the picture. But now notice, she walks in, it says that when Mary greeted her and the baby leapt in her womb, she started to prophesy. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Mary by this time may have only been a few days or a week or two pregnant. And somehow the Holy Spirit let Elizabeth know the Messiah is going to come out of my cousin or whatever relative that she was. Verse 43, but why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her, Mary, from the Lord. So again, it appears that even before Mary could tell Elizabeth about the angel or about her pregnancy, Elizabeth somehow already knew it. And I think that also this speaks to the fact that because John leapt for joy, you can't have joy unless you've got a thinking process. So if he was in utero and leapt for joy, then he's alive. So I think the church would again look at that and say, not only does he have the Holy Spirit, but the babies in utero are already starting to think. And again, at this time, he would have been 6 months in the maturation process. So John leaps for joy. Let's drop down to verse 59, and let's read about John's actual birth. Now, when Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, she brought forth a son. And when her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. And so it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. It's kind of, I suppose they did the same thing back then that we do today, you know, Phil Jr. I wanted to name Emily Marlis so badly, and she would not have it because everyone always mispronounces and misspells her name. So anyway, I'm digressing. She's not here to defend herself. But his mother said, no, his name shall be called John. She knew what the angel had said. But they said to her, there's no one among your relatives that's called by that name. And they made signs to the father, who still couldn't speak yet, what he would be called. And he asked for a writing tablet. Poor guy. He's been months now not being able to speak. So by this time, he's got a writing tablet and a piece of chalk. So he's got it down. And he wrote down, his name is John. And they all marveled. And immediately after he had said this, his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke praising God. And fear came on all of them, and probably on him too, and that all these sayings were discussed throughout the hill country of Judea. And all who heard kept them in their heart, saying, what kind of child will this be? And the hand of the Lord was with John. So John's special. John's got the Holy Spirit from birth. John has been told, John's father has been told, here's the job that John's going to do. Imagine what that would be like growing up as a child and dad saying, here's your job. You know, you don't get to choose your job when you turn 18 and go to college or whatever. This is the job you're going to do. You're going to announce the coming of the Messiah. That would be pretty heady for a young boy growing up to realize that's this job that I have to do. Very, very interesting in what it was that he had going on in his life. Continuing on, verse 67. His father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. So now we're going to hear again what John's job description is. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. They knew the Messiah was going to redeem the people. Now, what did they think was going to happen? They thought the Messiah would come and kick out the Romans. That's going to play into John's message. I want you to remember this. And Zechariah kind of even hints at it. He's going to redeem his people. He's going to get rid of the Romans. He's going to give us back our land. Verse 69, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And as he spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of those who hate us. What was Zechariah saying? They're going to kick the Romans out. This is, again, in Zacharias' mind, this is what he thinks is going to happen. Verse 71, that we should be, yeah, I read that. Verse 72, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to be remembered by his holy covenant. The oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Zacharias is probably then going to be explaining to John, here's your job. You're going to introduce the Messiah, and he's going to kick the Romans out. So we're going to see that this is going to morph as we go along. John's going to learn differently. Verse 76, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare him. Yeah, he's going to come, he's going to kick the Romans out, but you're the one that's going to go before, and you're going to make all the preparations. Verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. Oh, now it's changing a little bit. He's prophesying, so this the Holy Spirit is now. He's just said in the paragraph before, you're going to get rid of our enemies, you're going to kick the Romans out. But now, through the power of the Holy Spirit, something a little different starts to enter into this. You will be given knowledge of the salvation of his people by the remission of their sins. Through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the desert till the day of his manifestation in Israel. After he got old enough to get away from home, as it were, he goes into the wilderness. Paul was in the wilderness for a while. I mean, you see examples of this where he was probably being trained out by himself. He wasn't to come on the scene until Christ. He was to precede Christ. They're both born, just a few months apart. We know that Christ started his ministry at age 30. So you can figure that that was what John was out in the wilderness and he was being trained so that when he turned 30 or thereabouts, that something would happen to where he would realize, okay, it's time for me to do my job. So the child grew and became strong in spirit. So Zacharias then knows that Jesus is the Messiah is going to come. He knows that his son is going to prepare it. He's going to give knowledge about the remission of sins. We'll talk about that. He's going to guide us into peace. He's going to provide light to a darkened world. Why did God have to send someone to precede the Messiah? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Why did God need John? Why did God need Elijah the prophet to come before? Why? Isn't God strong enough to appear on the scene and say, here I am, everybody, listen to me. Why did he send John first? It's part and parcel to why we keep the Passover. It's part and parcel to why we have a church and a ministry. It's part and parcel to why we keep the days of unleavened bread. And this will become more interesting, I think, as we go along. I want to read a quote. I've got it on the screen here for you to see. This is from the Gaudet Bible Commentary, and it's on why there had to be a John. It says, why was the ministry of the Messiah preceded by that of another divine messenger? Why was there a John the Baptist? Because the notion of salvation was falsified in Israel and had to be corrected before salvation could be realized. A carnal and malignant patriotism had taken possession of the people and their rulers, and the idea of a political deliverance, right? The Messiah is going to come and kick the Romans out. Sorry, I lost my place. A political deliverance had been substituted for that of a moral salvation. There was need then of another person divinely authorized to remind the people that perdition consists not in being subject to the Romans, but by divine condemnation, and that salvation, therefore, was not temporal emancipation, but forgiveness of sins. Flowery words. Godet lived in the 1800s. What he's saying there is, John was sent prior to the Messiah to explain to them, you all think he's coming for this reason, but he's not. He's coming for this reason. You all think that because, and we'll see this as we go through this, because you're Abraham's seed, that you've just automatically got an in for the kingdom of God. The Messiah is going to come and he's going to tell you, you have to repent. And that's going to be the message of John. It's going to be a gospel of repentance. And again, it speaks to the theme of this sermon. Let's go forward to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3 and verse 1. Says, now in the 50th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Etruria, and it goes on and lists several people, which helps specify when the year was. Again, this would have been around 27 AD. When Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. We're going to see in just a little bit what that means. The word of God came to him. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it was written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley will be filled and every mountain will be brought low. The crooked places will be made straight and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of the Lord. So John's in the wilderness until he's called by God to start his duty. Now, all it says here, and you'll see it in another place in just a minute, all it says here is that he was told to start his job. What was his job going to be? Okay, so that, well, to raise sheep or to go to Jerusalem or what? What was his job? And it says that immediately he went to the Jordan River and started his job. We'll see why he went to the Jordan River in just a moment. A baptism of repentance, what does that even mean? I want to remind all of us, and I know that we know this, but the idea behind repentance means to change. You can look at 2 Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul has to say that. You were sorry, but it was just temporary sorrow. But when you repent, then you have a godly sorrow. You really change. So this fits perfectly with what the angel said. If you'll remember, it's the angel told Zacharias that he would turn the people to God. That means repent. Get out of the sinful ways that they're in and turn them in another direction so that they would be ready to meet the Messiah. Notice that the turning comes first, and then the person will be prepared. So John's job as a minister of God was to prepare people for the coming Messiah. Now think about that if you draw the parallel today. Why do we have a church? Why do we meet together and listen to sermons? Why is there a ministry? The job of the church is to help prepare the people for when Jesus Christ returns. You can't do that on your own. It's not... So many people, I know I go back to this all the time, but you know the types. They just sit at home and they listen, they download sermons online or whatever, and they don't come. They're missing out on something that God is trying to do. He's trying to prepare his people to be able to work with him. John, if it was unnecessary to have John, Jesus Christ could have simply come on the scene and called people, say, you, and you, let's go. But he didn't do it that way. He prepared people through John. And you'll see as you read through it, when he called Peter and Andrew and a lot of those, they were disciples of John. Jesus Christ used John to prepare them so that when he came, they already had a leg up on what was going to happen. Now, I want to take a little while, and again, hopefully I can get through this fast, but I wanted to show you a few pictures of Pat and I's trip. We started in Jerusalem, and we're going to head to Bethany beyond Jordan, which is where the baptismal site is. Did you guys get to go to that? You didn't see it. You have to cross the Allenby Bridge to get there. It's 28 miles to the Allenby Bridge, and then from Allenby Bridge to the baptismal site is another 12. And the reason why is there's no direct route to it. You got to wander all over the Jordan Valley. I've got pictures of our wandering. from road to road to road to road to road to finally get to this place. It wouldn't have been like that in Christ's day. They would have just walked and walked right up to it. But I want to give you an idea of what it's like. This is the Allenby Bridge. This is the river that divides Israel from Jordan. There is a building here, and I'll show you pictures of this in a minute. This is the first place that you have to go through customs. Why were you in Israel? Why are you going to Jordan? Are you coming back? What are you doing there? How much money? Are you taking weapons? You know, just peppering us with questions. Then we go into a bus, and they take us across the bridge, and then we end up in the Jordanian side, where they then go through a second customs. Why are you here? Why were you in Israel? What are you doing? Do you have any weapons? That seemed to be the question of the day, was do you have any weapons? Like someone's going to say yes. But anyway, so that was what we went through. So this gives you an idea. We're heading down to Allenby Bridge. There are men and women age 17 and 18 are automatically in the military. They all have submachine guns. They all have pistols on their hip. And they're getting ready to, we're getting ready to turn on the road to head toward Allenby Bridge. When you get there, this is what you see. Welcome to Allenby Bridge Crossing. And then this building behind it is customs. And they separated Pat and I and asked each of us separate questions to see whether our story was straight. All right, they're very serious about this. They know exactly what they're doing. And as if that wasn't intimidating enough, these signs are everywhere. Danger, mines, the whole thing is just a minefield. Everywhere. All along the Jordan River by Allenby Bridge is all mines. So if you ever think, oh, I'm just going to pop the fence and I'll just run over to the water and jump in and swim my way over. No, that's the Israelis are serious. They don't want you there. This is the bridge itself. Again, it's all mined. Everything is mined. They only allow certain vehicles to cross that. They have to be inspected. When you go through both checkpoints, they bring mirrors around to make sure that you don't have explosives under the car, etc. It's quite a process to get through there. And then you finally get to the other side. Welcome to Jordan. And that's a picture kind of from the other side of it. But we are in the customs building on this side. And you can see out in the distance, that's Israel, that's way out in the distance. So we finally clear customs. This is heading on the road. We're going to head down to the baptismal site. The Jordan River is right here. This is the Dead Sea. And Jerusalem is right over here, 28 miles in the distance. So you can't see it because it's just always cloudy there. I never saw, even though there's blue sky, there's always a haze. But we're going to head down to the baptismal site, which is right around in here. And if you could see this a little clearer, Jericho was actually right on the other side. This is where Israel crossed and went in to from the Jordan side of or Edom and Moab and Ammon. They would have gone over. All the way along, you see Bedouins tents. I don't know if you guys saw Bedouin tents. Bedouins are native to the area, and they have rights, squatters' rights. You can't tell them where they can and can't go. They have these crazy tents, but they'll drive Mercedes-Benz, and they'll have satellite dishes and all that. So they're nomads, but these are high-class nomads. Just a couple of more pictures. So you can see them in there. I had one picture, and I couldn't find it, of a Mercedes-Benz sitting next to one of these old huts. And we finally get to the Jordan River. All rivers change their course as they meander. So where the spot was where John probably did his baptisms is about a mile away from where the Jordan River is now because it's moved. But all along the place, I won't bother reading this again for the sake of time, but there is a spring that's there, and this is the site probably where John did his baptisms. They've built it up. They've put a church next to it and all kinds of nonsense. But this is the area where the Jordan River would have gone during the time around 27 AD. And you actually can go down to this area. It happened to have water when this picture was taken. When Pat and I went, it was dry. So I used a stock photo of this. But this would have been an area where they would have walked down and did the baptism. This is actually down at the water itself. The Jordan River is very muddy. It reminds me of the Mississippi. It might not have been a long time ago. And then this is where we're actually going to do the baptisms. This is on the Israeli side, and this is the Jordanian side. And so you see the church and all that back in the background. The next few pictures that I show you as I'm doing the baptism, this two baptisms that I've done, I'm on this set of steps right here, just to give you an idea. And you can see there are people here that are going through their baptismal ritual. When I got there, the man, the tour bus guy said, "Where's your robe?" And I said, "What do you mean a robe? You can't baptize people without a robe." So he said, I'll hop in the church and I'll get you one." I said, "No, I'm fine." So that's where the baptisms are done on the Jordanian side. On the Israeli side, you also can get down and you can do baptisms on that side. But you cannot cross that river. There are guards there with submachine guns to keep people from crossing. You have to cross at Allenby, which is, again, 12 miles away. So I have a video of this, but for the sake of time, I'm not showing it. When she jumped in the water, she started to hyperventilate. It was so cold. She's going, one of these days, we'll go over to your place and do a Bible study. I'll show you the video of when she jumps in the water, and she almost passed out. She literally did. I had to grab her. And you see what I'm doing now? I'm telling her, hold on to this, because she was about to fall over. She was so cold. She is absolutely in shock right there in that picture. So I had told her that I would ask some questions, and then after the questions were done, I would have her do this, and I would dunk her. She was so cold, she just immediately went up to the... So all during the time I'm asking her the questions, she's got her nose plugged, waiting to be dunked, because she was so freezing cold. But we actually did dunk her, and I don't know if... This was afterwards. I don't know if she was just happy to be out of the cold water or happy to be baptized, but anyway, a big smile on her face. So this is Eva Messerly. This was in 2012. And then I would just show these pictures. You've seen this again, but this was Cody Hahn that Pat and I had the great honor of doing this. And there's those stairs, those steps. So if you could see right across the way, there were people over there that were watching. There were people that were in that little cabana that were having a service, so it was kind of noisy. But anyway, that's the spot where John baptized. All right, now let's get back to the story here. What slide am I on? I'm on 24. I'm 3 minutes behind. That's pretty good. All right, let's go back to Luke chapter 3. I want to reread this again. And then let's talk about the message of John. What was John saying? And why was he doing this? Why was he baptizing people? And what was he baptizing them for? Think about what baptism might have been like. You can go through the entire Old Testament, and you won't find the word baptism. You'll find in the New Testament that Moses and Israel coming out of Egypt was a type of baptism, but I don't think they would have seen it back then. They were aware, there are several places in the Old Testament that talk about being cleansed with water. You remember when there was a leper and he goes to the prophet and the prophet says, go dip yourself in the Jordan River 7 times. In fact, if you ever go down to the Jordan River, you will see people doing that. They will hop in, hop out, hop in, hop out, and they'll do that 7 times, thinking that maybe they can be, you know, healed as well. It's very, very common practice. But anyway, Luke chapter 3 and verse 3, it says, "And he, John, went into all the region around Jordan, and he preached a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." If I were to ask you to define remission, what would you say? It's a word we don't use much. It flows off our tongue when we're reading in the Bible, but I wonder if we sometimes stop and think about what these words mean. You are baptized of repentance for the remission of sins. The word remission, there goes my throat, the word remission literally means to release from imprisonment or to release from bondage. So, in essence, if I could put it in more modern vernacular, John came preaching baptism to show a change toward God. That's what repent means, to change. John came preaching a baptism that shows a change toward God that can free us from the bondage of sin. That's what that means. A baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. If you get baptized, you have to repent, meaning you have to turn, you have to change, and then once you turn or change, You can be freed from whatever is holding you captive. I will put this up here. 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26. This is a good explanation of what is holding us down. He says, "A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, and patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance." This is that word for change. "So that they may know the truth." Verse 26, "And if you repent," look what it says happens, "that you," verse 26, "that they may come to their senses and escape the snares of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." I am enslaved by sin until I go to God and I change, I repent. And then once I turn or change, then I can have that slavery removed from me. I can be remitted of my sins. I can be freed from that captive, that captivity. We can escape Satan's snare and we can do his will. This process can free us to do the will of God. All right, back to Luke 3 again, starting in verse 4. "As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying," here's again the word, the work that John is going to do, "the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley will be filled and every mountain will be brought low, and the crooked places will be made straight and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God." Have you ever wondered why John had to do this, where it says that he was preparing a road? It says that all the hills would be brought low, the valleys would be brought up, so that everything would be nice and smooth. Did Jesus Christ need a smooth road to walk on? Is that why John was doing this? No. What was John's job? To bring people to Christ. So in order to bring someone to Christ, if you've got all these hills and all these valleys and all these hills and all these valleys, and you got rocks in the road, it's hard to get there. John's job was to smooth the way by teaching them the Messiah is coming and you've got a completely wrong opinion of him. You come and repent, you turn, you change. He can grant you forgiveness of sins. John is smoothing the road so that when the Messiah comes, they can walk right up to him. That's the job of John. The crooked places will be made straight, the rough ways smooth, and all flesh will then be able to see the salvation of God. The Messiah can then come. And that's the great thing about it. John was preparing the way for what God was wanting to do, so that once the road was cleared, then people would be able to get to the Messiah. Now let's look at verse 7 for a moment. I think this is interesting. It says, "Then he said to the multitudes that came to be baptized," So his job is to baptize people. We're going to see that in just a minute. So people come to be baptized, and then what does he do? "You brood of vipers, who warned you to come here?" That's pretty harsh, right? I mean, he's got this job of baptizing people, and yet there are some people there that are obviously there for the wrong reason. Why did the Pharisees come to John? Were they there to confess their sins? Mm-mm. They were there to save their necks. Verse 8, "Bear fruits worthy of repentance, and don't begin to say to yourselves, 'We're Abraham's children.'" You know, you can just see them saying that with a puffed up chest. "For I say unto you, God is able to raise up Abraham from stones. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit," repentance, "will be cut down and thrown into the fire." John was telling them that they were there for the wrong reason. If you look at the Good News translation for verse 7, it says this, "You snakes," I actually like that even better, "You snakes," he said to them, "who told you that you could escape the punishment that God is about to send? Do those things that show that you've turned from your sins." That's the essence. What John was saying makes it very plain. Prior to the rite of baptism, you have to repent. They thought, well, if John's baptizing people so that they'll go meet the Messiah, well, I want to meet the Messiah, so I'll just go get baptized. And John was saying, you've got the process wrong. There's a step in front of getting baptized. You have to repent. A lot of value to that. In fact, when it says that a person must change or turn. It says in the Authorized Version that they have to do things that are meet for repentance, or in the New King James, worthy of repentance. That word actually means to have the same weight or value as something else. So before you can have one thing, you've got to counterbalance it with something else. You've got to have repentance before you can have baptism. Today we might say not just lip service, but you have to do what you say you're going to do. And also, as you see in verse 8, it says that it isn't because of your heritage, it's not because you are the children of Abraham that you can have repentance. You have to repent. That would be like someone coming up, there'd be like Ethan coming up today and saying, well, I want to be baptized. And I would say, why? And he said, well, because my parents are. Well, that doesn't mean anything. You know, you can't get baptized because your parents were. You get baptized because you repent. Right? So that's what John is saying. Just because you're Israelites is meaningless. I'm not going to baptize you. You have to be repentant. You have to have something ahead of you first. All right, verse 10. Now, this is a good section, and it starts to help us illustrate what repentance looks like today. As we prepare ourselves for the Passover, as we prepare ourselves for the days of unleavened bread, I'd like for you to consider from here to the end of the sermon what John is talking about, because this is very useful for us. Look at verse 10. So the people came to John and said, okay, you're telling us that it's not through Abraham. What do we do? That should sound familiar to when Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, when they said the same thing to him. So, talking to all of the people in general, John tells them. Verse 11, he answered and said, if you have two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise. In other words, you need to start being loving and considerate instead of mean and ornery. You need to start helping people. You need to start living a life of give. So he said that as a general thing. He told the Pharisees that they weren't ready, but in this first example he says, when you change, when you start to turn, you should feel different toward others, and the law of love should start to interact. That wasn't how they were acting. You'll read in me. When you read in the Bible about what the Pharisees said to Christ and how they treated him, they didn't treat him with love. They didn't treat him with respect. They were just always trying to trip him up. And John could see that in them and was saying, look, you need to experience a change of heart. Let's look at verse 12. Then tax collectors came to be baptized. And he said, and they said to him, what do we do? Okay, so I'm a tax collector. What do I do? So John says, he said to them, don't collect more than what's appointed for you. Don't steal. Don't rob. You need to be loving. Yes, you have to collect taxes. There's nothing wrong with being a tax collector, but don't do it dishonestly. You have to repent of being a dishonest tax collector. So what was a tax collector had to change? What did they have to repent of? They had to repent of cheating people and stealing. Go a little further. Likewise, the soldiers. What do we have to do? What change do we have to do? So he said to them, don't intimidate or falsely accuse, and be content with your wages. They weren't content with their wages. You know how people go on strike today, or they'll do this or do that because they're unhappy. And the soldiers, you know, if you've got a gun in your hand, it's real easy to, you know, you even look at some of the police violence that we've seen in the United States. Sometimes you get a badge and a gun, and it goes to your head. So he's saying, if you want to change, if you want to repent, then quit being a bully. You know, do your job, help people, but do your job wisely. So he starts to tell them what they need to do. So my question to you is, when you go to God and say, I need to repent, what do I do, or what should I do? What do you think God would say to you? You know your life better than I do. I know what my sins are. Personalize this. As you go before Passover this year, as you go to God and say, what do I need to do to repent? What do you think God would tell you? What do you think John the Baptist would tell you? What do you think Jesus Christ would tell you? Personalize that. These are the things that I do in my life that I shouldn't be doing, and I have to change. Remember, repentance isn't something that's done once and you get baptized and then you can go on sinning. Apostle Paul says, God forbid. You have to change, and you have to continue to change. There's a couple of really neat scriptures that I'm going to read in just a minute that I think help explain that even more. So he knew that the Pharisees weren't ready, and I think he got their attention, because then all of a sudden everybody says, okay, so if I have to change, what do I have to do? Personalize this for all of us. What sin am I guilty of? I want to read this in Jeremiah 31. I find humor. Every time I read things in the Bible, I find humor in it. This is a humorous look at people pre-conversion. See if this reminds you of anything. Jeremiah 31, verses 18 and 19. This is God speaking. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. Ephraim has finally come to his senses, and he recognizes. This is Ephraim speaking. You have chastened me, God, and I was chastened like an untrained bull. I was like a bull in a china shop. You know what a bull is like? Can you train a bull? Have you ever tried to train a bull? My father-in-law had a bull, and he had to put a ring in its nose with a chain so that it wouldn't run and butt people, because he kept tripping over that chain. Because a bull is untrainable. Ephraim came to recognize that he was like an untrained bull. So what does Ephraim say to God? Restore me and I will return. The Authorized Version says, turn me and I'll turn. I like that better. Think about being a bull, and God goes up to the bull and says, no, I want you to go this way. And he starts to turn the bull. So as the bull starts to turn, what he's saying is, if you turn me, I'll turn. If you steer me in this direction or in that direction, I'll obey. That's what Ephraim is saying. Show me what direction you want me to go, and I'll start to follow it. I'm not going to be this untrained bull in a china shop anymore. I want you to tell me where to go. For you are the eternal my God. Verse 19, and surely after my turning, right, after you have told me to go this way, I repented. I then turned. God turns me, and instead of fighting against it, it's like, oh, yeah, I am so. And you start to turn with God. After my turning, then I repented. And after I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh and was ashamed, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. You ever done that where you slammed your fist down on the table and said, why did I do that? Why do I still have this problem? That's the idea of when you really come to repentance, you let God turn you. And then instead of fighting against that turn, you actually go with it. Oh, okay, you're going to lead me in this direction? I have no idea where I'm going, but if God says I need to go this direction, that's what I'm going to do. That's the message that John was trying to get across to the people that were there at the time. After God starts to turn you, then you have to allow yourself to be turned. You repent first, and then you can be baptized. Now let's go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 19 through 23. And I would say this before I read this. If you are not, I think I said this last time I was here, if you're not listening to the Daniel and Revelation series by Joel Meeker on FI Online, please, 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 please take the time to do that. It's amazing. He went through this last week on the 70 weeks prophecy, which fits into what I'm going to be talking about here. Recall that they were looking for the Messiah to show up around 27 AD. They knew he was going to be born. Not that they used AD and BC back then. They knew he was going to be born around 4 BC and that he would be 30 years old when he started his ministry. They were looking for him. John 1, verse 19. Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levite from Jerusalem to ask John, who are you? So they're going to John and they're excited because they know he's been sent from God, but they're not sure who he is. Verse 20, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I'm not the Messiah. So I think that was probably the question that was on the Pharisees' minds. Are you the Messiah? Are you the one that's going to come and take care of the Romans? And John said, no, I'm not. Verse 21, and they asked him, are you then Elijah? Why would they ask that? Because Elijah was supposed to come before the Messiah. Prophecies in the Old Testament. Well, if you're not the Messiah, maybe you're the one that's supposed to come right before that. And interestingly enough, John says, I'm not. If you look back at what Zacharias said, the angel said to Zacharias, I almost think that there was enough information there that John probably should have known that he was in the position of Elijah, but he didn't. I don't know that he didn't get it or whatnot. And they said, well, are you that prophet? And he answered and said, no. And then they said, well, who are you? Right? This is disappointing. We thought we had something going on here. Who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? And he said, again, quoting the angel, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness to make straight the way of the Lord or of the Messiah, as the prophet Isaiah said. So John then tells them that he was not the Messiah, that he was not the Elijah to come before, even though we'll see in just a moment that he was, but that he was sent to prepare the road for people to be able to find who the Messiah was. And again, I say this, if you go and look in the scriptures where it talks about Andrew and Peter and James and John, those were disciples of John prior to going to Jesus Christ. And at some point in time, John the Baptist even says, you see that man? Follow him. And some of them do. And then they go to some of their brothers and friends saying, we found the Messiah. These were all, at the time, disciples of John. John was preparing them or training them for the job that they had to do. Verse 24 of John 1. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize? Now this is the same question I asked at the very beginning of the sermon. Why do we have the rite of baptism? Why not just go into your closet and confess to God that you've sinned and mean it and change? Why do you have to go through this process of baptism? Why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ or you're not Elijah or you're not the prophet? Now, I want you to notice what he says here. Verse 26, John answered them saying, I baptize with water, but there's one among you whom you don't know, and it is he who comes after me, who is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. That these things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan. That's that where all these pictures were taken, where John was baptizing. So the Pharisees again asked John the similar question that I did: why are you baptizing? But John was letting them know, and he was telling them the answer: my job is to baptize with water, but someone will come after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John's role was to prepare a select group of people for coming to Christ. But you notice there's nothing in here that says anything about the angel said to baptize. We're going to see that in just a minute, that he actually was given a specific job, probably by an angel. I would imagine it could have even been Gabriel. Gabriel talked to Zacharias. Gabriel talked to Mary. If you look in Mark, by the way, Mark chapter 1, in this same account that, like is in John, but Mark adds another thought. It says, I indeed baptize with water, but he, the Messiah, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John knew that this was coming, but John also knew that there was a limitation to the job that he had to do. He knew that he wasn't going to be the one. Remember when it says even in one place that he will rise up more and more and I'll become less and less. John knew that what his job was going to be. John 1, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes one who is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I didn't know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. Now we get a little clue here. Still doesn't say it yet. We're going to see it in the next little bit that's blurred out here, but I wanted to talk about this first. As Jesus Christ is coming, John is now pointing people toward Christ. I've been here and I've been baptizing with water, but I've been telling you all along, I'm making the path straight, I'm getting things ready, I'm helping you to recognize that you need to repent, you need to change, you need to be teachable, so that when the Messiah comes, you're not going to be fighting him. When he says turn, you're going to turn. This is the job of John. This is the job of the church today, if you think about that. To prepare us so that we will be ready for the kingdom of God, so that we'll be teachable and trainable. Frankly, we're all a bunch of stiff-necked Israelites. We come out of the womb that way. Sometimes we're just pretty mean people. And we've got to be softened up a little bit. And that's the job that God wants us to be doing, to make sure that we all understand that we need to repent, we need to change, and we need to be teachable. So John knows that there is a limitation to his role, that people are going to come to him for repentance, that he's going to administer baptism, but then he's going to hand them over to Christ, who alone can grant forgiveness of sins. John was not able to grant forgiveness of sins. John was not able to give the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to notice, because I think this is important now, verse 32, it says, John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained upon him. So when John baptized Jesus Christ, he saw a physical manifestation of the Holy Spirit come down on Christ. Verse 33, I didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said. So when John was called, said earlier that when John turned 30 years old, that all of a sudden he was told it's time to start. We now see that he was told by him who sent him to baptize with water. So I would ask the question again, why do we baptize people with water? There's a very simple answer. Because we're told to. The angel that talked to John and said, here is your job. It is time for you to start. You go to the Jordan River and you baptize people with water. That's what he was told to do. There was a reason for that. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remain on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and testify that this is the Son of God. So John, again, instructed by an angel from God to baptize people. I think a lot of humans see this as unnecessary. I actually went online and read several commentaries about the rite of baptism. Most religious beliefs would say that it's just you and God, you and the Lord. All you have to do, you can be in a cab and just say, praise Jesus, I love him, and that's all it is. The angel was telling John something very different. In order to be able to get to the Messiah, you have to repent, you have to change, and go through this rite of baptism. In fact, the church today is told the same thing. I've got it up here. Everybody knows this scripture, Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. As soon as I say that, you know what it is. I don't even have to quote it. Go, make disciples, baptize. That's our job, and we do that today. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. I am with you, lo, even to the end of the age. That's our job. John was told to baptize people. We are told to baptize people, and that's why we have that rite of baptism. As we get close to finishing this off, I would just ask the question, did John do a good job? Did John do a good job with what he had to do? We know that John was beheaded. He didn't live a long life. In fact, he probably was only maybe 30, 31 years old when he died. He didn't have a long ministry. You know, it's not that he was preaching the whole 3.5 years that Christ was. When he started his ministry, he may have only lasted a few months and then was beheaded. So did he do a good job? Matthew chapter 11, as we start to bring this to a conclusion. Verse 2. When John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said, are you the coming one? Are you the Messiah? Or do we look for another? I think in prison he was getting a little downtrodden. You know, I was told by my dad who said an angel came to see him. I went into the wilderness. I had an angel come and visit me. I had in my mind what was going to happen. And now here I am cooling my heels in jail. Are you really the Messiah? Verse 4, Jesus answered and said to him, go and tell John the things that you see and hear. The blind see, the lame walk. What was John's job? Prepare the path. Guess what? They can walk. They can see. The leopards are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. In essence, what Jesus Christ was saying was, you did a good job. They're coming to me. Look at all the stuff that I'm able to do now because of the work that you did to prepare a people for me. Think of the job that the church is doing today. Some people really get gruff at the fact that I don't want to be a part of any man's organization. This is not a man's organization. This is an organization that is put together by God to soften us up, to get us to repent, so that we can be usable by God. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ was saying. Tell John all these wonderful things that you see, and he'll know that he did a good job. Verse 7, and as they departed, so they're going back to tell John this, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, brethren, I would hope one of these days that something can be said similar about us and the job that we're given to do. Jesus Christ says, what did you go into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? A timid man? No. What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? You know, did he wear the king's wear? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Then notice what he says here. I think this is so neat. After John, who only did his job for perhaps just a few months, assuredly, I say unto you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. There's a job performance review for you. That's what you hope that God's going to say to you. Well done. You did a good job. Verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. He knew that John was about to die, and the violent will take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. If you are willing to receive it, he is the Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Did John succeed at his job? Absolutely. In fact, this commendation is, again, the best job performance review that you would ever want to hear. What John taught, brethren, is still valid today. Let's look at just the basic outline of what John taught, and then I'd like for us to consider this as we prepare ourselves for Passover in the days of unleavened bread. Remember the words of John. He was sent to preach repentance. Repentance means to let God turn you and then follow that turn. Let God start to turn you, and then instead of fighting against him, allow yourself to be turned. That's what repentance is, to allow God to start to turn you. Then to go through the rite of baptism for the remission of sins. For those of you that aren't baptized yet, this is something you're going to be looking forward to. For those that are baptized, I would like for you to recall that commitment that you made when you accepted that ceremonial rite. And that was a little scary, wasn't it? I mean, when you're standing in the water or standing beside the water and the minister says, have you repented of your sins? Boy, I hope so. That was almost what I wanted to say when I was asked that question, because have I? Satan can put doubts in there. You repent, you change, and then you go in the water. And that's what you're supposed to do. Recall that commitment that you made. Some of you maybe was 30, 40, 50 years ago then when you made the commitment of baptism. That ceremonial rite is something that precedes us getting the Holy Spirit, but it is after we have repented of our sins. Jesus Christ died so that we can live to righteousness. We follow the path that John smoothed out for us by repenting, allowing ourselves to be turned, allowing ourselves to go through the rite of baptism. Then we can follow the path that leads us to Jesus Christ. We've received the remission of our sins through the sacrifice of Christ. I'd like for you, and I'll close with this, to remember what John's commission was. Think about the church's commission today. Think about the job that we have to do as we wait for the return of Christ. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. Every valley will be filled and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places will be made straight and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh will then see the salvation of God. You are being prepared, just like those disciples that worked with John the Baptist. You are being prepared so that when Christ comes, when the Messiah comes, there will be a group of people ready to help. John the Baptist prepared a group of people to be ready for when the Messiah came. Andrew, Peter, James, John, all of those people were his disciples. Will we be ready for the job? Hopefully that gives you just a little bit of insight again into the preaching of John the Baptist and a couple of slides to show a little bit of our trip, but as well as to think about and to meditate on the job that John tells us that we all have to do, the message from the River Jordan.